Good evening. Let's stand for our first song. We'll do 201, Grace Greater Than Our Sin. Let's see, we'll just do the first and last verse of 201, and then we'll be taking some requests. So be thinking about what you'd like to sing. We'll start with 201, first and last verse. Take some of your requests. All right, 203. We'll do the marked verses and I'll pick a new one to end with. 203, 1, 2, and 4.
Oh.
of the month is on the inserts, the King of Love, My Shepherd Is. We could pass them out, I guess.
270.
All right, why don't we do all three verses, 270.
Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of might. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words.
And if you'll stand, we'll end with 202. 202. We'll do all the verses of Amazing Grace. 202.
Now and found.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, good evening. Why don't we begin with prayer before we look at God's Word together. Father, what a great hymn. Thank you for your amazing grace and just all the ways that it is manifest in our lives, Lord. Thank you for your kindness to us in Christ and just for the blessing of being a part of your body, the church, and the fellowship that we enjoy together as we share this this grace life together. Thank you for this body and just the way that you work in our lives, the way you work in our church, just all the different ministries that your people are doing. And just thank you for the privilege of being a part of your work, of what you're doing here and around the world through the gospel because of your grace. Thank you for the time that we have tonight, not only to sing of that, but to speak of it as we look again into your word. Pray that you would bless us as we embark on the study of Judges, and you would make it just a profitable time for us, for each of us, for our church. We would think about some things that maybe we otherwise don't often think about. Use our time even tonight as we introduce this to give us an anticipation of all that you might have for us in the days ahead. Bless each one here. Thank you for bringing us here safely. Pray that you'll make our time profitable and just bless the week ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start a series tonight on the book of Judges. And for some reason, I feel the need to explain why. So I want to do that tonight. How many of you have ever heard a sermon on the book of Judges? Raise your hand. Raise it a little higher so I can see. Oh, okay. There weren't any hands up. Okay. Keep your hand up if you had it up. Okay. Now, if the sermon you heard was about Samson or Gideon, put your hand back down. All right. How many of those of you who have heard a sermon have heard the book of Judges taught on or preached all the way through? Keep your hand up. All right. So a small percentage of us, right? Very small percentage of us. It's not the most popular book in the Bible. How many of you have memorized any part of Judges? Raise your hand. A couple of you. All right. Yeah, it's not exactly the default place you go to when you sit down with your Bible and a cup of coffee in the morning to have your quality, quiet time. Probably not a lot of journaling through Judges. So it's a fair question. Why would I want to preach on it? Why would I want to occupy time on a Sunday night to go through the book of Judges with you? Surely there are other portions of Scripture that would be more beneficial, more relevant, more edifying, more directly and immediately practical for New Testament Christians living in this 21st century. Well, actually, that's just it. I'm not sure there are. For where our world is at, for where our nation is at, for where the church is at today, there might not be another book in the Bible that is more beneficial, more applicable, more relevant, more practical than the book of Judges. The book of Judges records one of the darkest times in Israel's history, as you know. The refrain throughout the book, the sobering ending of the book is, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what? What was right in his own eyes. And I'm not sure there could be a more fitting description for these days in which we live, both in the world and in the culture around us, but even to a large extent, it seems, even within the church. Isn't that the case? Everyone just kind of does what is right in his own eyes. That's the culture. That's the nature of the times in which we live. So I think the book of Judges has a lot to say to us. It is a window, first of all, through which we can see Israel's darkest hour, the darkest hour in their history. But I think it's not only a window, it's a mirror in which we may even see our own history and our own condition, our own hearts. The book of Judges shows us basically what life is like when everyone does what is right in his own eyes. It teaches us what we can expect when we disobey God. It reveals why, as fallen human beings, we so desperately need a Savior and a Deliverer and a King, and why nothing in this world can ever be set to right until He comes. It's a very important book in the Bible, even though we tend to neglect it. And I think its message is for us and for our time. So as a way to introduce it tonight, let me begin by making a case for it, why we should study it and why we are going to study it. To begin, though, let me read a portion of it to you. Turn to Judges chapter 2, and I want to read all of chapter 2 down into chapter 3, verse 6. This will sort of set the scene. This will introduce the whole book for us, but it will also highlight some of the reasons it's so important to study it and understand this book of Judges. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I had sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and so they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed these nations, those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commands of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and they took their daughters for themselves as wives, and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. That's essentially the story of, that's the storyline of Judges. That is the summary of it. And it's a sad story, isn't it? It's heartbreaking. For 350 years, this went on, this cycle just repeated itself time after time after time. The people forsake God and chase after other gods. God gives them into the hands of their enemies in their bondage and depression. They eventually cry out to the Lord for mercy. He raises up a judge to deliver them. They enjoy peace and rest for a number of years. Then they become complacent. And apathy sets in, and indifference sets in, and forgetfulness sets in, and they start to sin again. Then the cycle repeats. And over and over and over that happened during this period. It's ugly. But that's what sin is. That's what sin does. And so this is the story. Listen, this is the story of what happens when a nation abandons God, but God refuses to abandon the nation. And so I want to go through this. I want to challenge your assumptions about the book of Judges, if you have them. I want to challenge the idea that the book of Judges is neglected for all the right reasons. It isn't. It's neglected for wrong reasons. It's the Old Testament, people would say, or it's history, or it's the past. So it's irrelevant now. It's hard, too hard to apply to the Christian life. It's hard to explain and justify all the weird things that happened. It's just easier to focus on other portions of Scripture. None of that justifies our neglect of this or any portion of God's Word. So let me give you some reasons tonight, just a fistful of reasons why we should and why we are going to study the book of Judges. Reason number one, I'm going to give you five. Number one, Judges is Scripture. Judges is Scripture. Do you believe that? The book of Judges is Scripture. It is God-breathed. It is from the mouth of God for his people. Every book in the Bible is that. Whatever is true of any book of the Bible is true of the book of Judges. It is in the Old Testament, which is to say it is in the Older Testament. There are two testaments to the reality of and the preeminence of and the sovereignty of and the messiahship of Jesus. This is the older testimony to that, and then there's a newer testimony to that. And both are important. Both are Scripture. What does Paul say about all Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16? It's all God-breathed, right? It's God's Word, and therefore it is profitable. Judges is profitable. Do you believe that? It is. It is profitable. Profitable for what? For all the things the rest of Scripture is profitable for teaching, right, doctrine, for reproof of sin, for correction of errors in our thinking, our theology, our living. It is profitable for training in righteousness. Do we really believe that? That you can learn doctrine from judges, that judges can instruct you, can correct you, can reprove the sin or error in your life, can train you in righteousness? If we believe that, then why do so many Christians neglect judges? Its content is violent. Its content is graphic, grotesque at times. Surely there are other passages more pleasant to study and more immediately applicable or more devotionally appealing. And yet it remains one of the 66 books included in the canon of Scripture. It is here for a reason. Our knowledge of Scripture and therefore our knowledge of God is incomplete without it. When Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, he doesn't just mean Scripture as a whole is God-breathed and profitable. He means every part of it, every portion, even the book of Judges. And I think the implication is, without it, the man of God cannot be adequate, cannot be fully equipped, cannot be fully outfitted or furnished for every good work. It takes all of Scripture to do that. You are not fully equipped. You are not fully prepared for every good work apart from what God has to say to you in the book of Judges. And you know what? No matter how many times you read Philippians, or no matter how many times you read your favorite Psalms, the book of Judges is still there, isn't it, in your Bible, saying, hey, come on back here. Check this out. You need this too. And we do. Judges is Scripture. We don't want to neglect it just because it's strange or unfamiliar or difficult to interpret or difficult to apply to our lives. So many Christians, I'm afraid, read only the New Testament, or they read only the New Testament and Proverbs and Psalms. But God has given us more revelation than that, and we are malnourished and ill-equipped and illiterate and ignorant because we neglect over half the Bible, some of us. So we should study Judges because Judges is Scripture. Secondly, we should study it because history is instructive. History is instructive. Now, I say history and most people yawn and say, oh, no. Oh. But the Bible doesn't just record history, right? It's not just a history book. It isn't simply giving facts and figures and dates and events looped together one after another. It is intentional history. It's the history of redemption. It's the story of what God is doing in history, in our world. It's the story of what He has done and what He is doing. And so in that sense, it is all very instructive and very important for us to study. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul mentions this. He says, all the things that happened to Israel in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 10:6, these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. There's a reason these things in the Old Testament are recorded for us in the Bible. It's not simply a running record of random events. God intends for us to learn from them. Even the bad examples that are there, we're to learn from. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So Judges is not just a book of history, or a book on the history of Israel, or the history of the period of the judges. It is that, but it's more than that. It is a textbook for our instruction. Things that happened there are relevant to our time, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. One of the ways you sort of pick up on that as you study Judges is that it's not comprehensive or even chronological in all cases. It doesn't tell you everything that happened. It doesn't even always put the material in consecutive order. So that tells you the book's purpose is thematic and theological, not strictly historical. As is true of all the narrative books in the Old Testament. Judges covers roughly 350 years, the period of time between Joshua and Saul, or Joshua and Samuel, from the conquest and settlement of the Promised Land to the time of the beginning of the monarchy. The human author is Samuel. He's not named as such, but tradition, Jewish Talmud, identifies him as the author. Most conservative scholars agree with that. It is historical narrative. This was a unique time in Israel's history, and God intended that there should be a record of it. But Samuel has clearly selected his material, right? And he's arranged it to fit the theme and the purpose of the book. It's not comprehensive. It's not chronological. The material included is included for a reason. 12 judges are spotlighted. There were certainly more than that, but 12 are spotlighted, corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel. Each geographical region within Israel is also mentioned: southern, northern, central, eastern, western. Each one is kind of covered, events from each location, just to show that the apostasy, the conditions within Israel, the idolatry, it was rampant. It covered the whole nation. Every tribe was doing their own thing in complete defiance of God's word and in complete indifference to their brothers. And so the purpose in all of that is to heighten the need for a king, a godly ruler who would unite the nation and lead them back to God. One of the mistakes I think we make with historical narrative, whether Old or New Testament, but I think especially in the Old Testament, is to reduce it to Bible stories. In fact, probably most of you, you know, your first taste of the book of Judges came in Sunday school, right? Where you heard the story of Samson. And you had to draw a picture of, or color a picture of Samson with his long wavy hair eating honey out of a lion carcass or something. And you probably to this day are confused about what that story was all about and why is it in the Bible and what was I supposed to learn from that? And I think that's largely what happens is we tell these Bible stories, but we never connect them to the story that they're telling, right? The overall bigger picture of what the author is trying to do and why that's included in the book and why it's part of the narrative. So we have to learn to do that. Much of the revelation of God to us comes in stories like that. And so we have to learn what to do with stories. We have to learn how to interpret them and how to learn from them. What is the point of this story? Why is it included in this book? How does it fit the theme of the narrative? What does it teach us about God? Where is God? That's the question you should ask as you're reading a story like that. What is God doing in this narrative? Where is God? So history is instructive. Historical narrative is didactic in nature. These things were written for our instruction. So we have to learn how to learn from them. But we certainly can't do that if we ignore them. A third reason to study Judges is because sin is devastating. Sin is destructive. Sin is devastating to our lives. Think of it this way. Who were these people in the book of Judges? These were God's people, right? And what did they do? They sinned, right? So the question is, what happens when God's people sin? Notice chapter 2, we read it, but verse 11 to 13 kind of summarizes their sin. The sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They follow other gods, the same gods of the peoples who were around them. They bowed themselves down to their idols. They provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. They sinned, right? What happens when God's people sin? Well, that's the story of Judges. What happens when people sin? Good things or bad things? Bad things. Bondage, slavery, oppression, affliction, God's judgment. Does God abandon his people? No. Does he forsake his people? No. Does their sin bring devastating consequences upon their lives, their nation, their families, their children? Yes. Is that a lesson we need to learn? Yes. See, it doesn't matter whether you live in New Testament times, whether you live in the church age, the age of grace, whatever you want to call it. Sin is still sin. And sin is a slippery slope. And when we sin, we bring destructive consequences and devastating consequences upon ourselves and upon those around us. And we're not immune to that just because we are saved by grace. There is now no condemnation, but there may still be terrible consequences when we do evil in the sight of the Lord and serve other gods. The thing we see in Judges is that sin brings compromise, and compromise leads to more compromise, and that leads to more and then more. And on that downhill slide, it is terribly difficult to stop. It becomes impossible to stop. And the frightening thing is, sometimes God is willing to let that play out in your life until you hit whatever is at the bottom. He allows you to have what you want, so you'll learn to want what you have. There's a price to pay, a painful price to pay for turning aside from the way in which your fathers walked in obeying the commands of the Lord. And we need to hear that. Our children need to hear that. Sin is destructive. It is never wise to sin. It is always bad to sin. Sin always brings bad things into your life. James 1:15, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So you can't be presumptuous just because God is gracious. Ask Ananias and Sapphira. They were outstanding members of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, leading contributors, but they lied. That's all they did. They lied. They didn't go gambling at Cherokee Casino. They didn't get drunk. They didn't commit adultery. They lied. And that day in church, they fell down dead. God's attitude towards sin hasn't changed from Old Testament to New Testament. 1 Peter 1:17, Peter says, even if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. What's he saying there? Even though you have the privilege of calling God Father, he's also judge. And so you may watch your step just like everybody else. And so I think that's an important reason to study the book of Judges. We need to see what happens when God's people sin and what God does with his people when they sin. Because we do sin, do we not? And the thing you'll see in Judges, I think, is how things spiral out of control as sin continues, as sin progresses. One of the ways that comes out is just in the character of the judges themselves. As we move through the book, it's written this way, I think, it starts very tight, very concise, and then things just kind of get more and more complicated. Things begin to unravel more and more as you get as you get along. The first judge is Othniel, and he's a pretty decent fellow. Everything about him seemed pretty cut and dried. I mean, nothing too dramatic. He went out to war. The Lord gave the victory. The enemy was defeated. No collateral damage. Just sort of a routine deliverance. The next judge is the southpaw out of Benjamin High School. And he was a little more devious. He hid a sword under his clothing. And when he got Eglon, who was a very fat man, when he got him alone in the men's room, he pulled out a sword and said, "I have a message from God for you," and thrust it into his belly. Not exactly textbook approach, but that's how Lefty killed Fatty. You fast forward to the end of the book, you come to Samson, and you know, it's just chaos. It's just so much drama in that whole story, right? Here's the strongest man ever with one tiny little weakness. That was his undoing. And so you have the mightiest man, the greatest deliverer. He can't even control his own lust and dies because he can't keep his mind on God's business. So all that is teaching us. It's just showing us where sin rules the day, things go from bad to worse, right? Things get ugly quickly. Things get messy once we start down the path of sin. It goes quickly, and life can very quickly spiral out of control. And the next thing you know, we're in a place we never intended to be. So we get to learn that and see vivid examples of that in the book of Judges. Fourthly, we want to study the book of Judges because God is faithful. We need to study the book of Judges to be reminded that God is faithful, even when his people aren't. Chapter 2 begins with the angel of the Lord reminding the people of Israel, "I will never break my covenant with you." What a great way for the book to start, right? God is saying, "I will never break my covenant with you. You broke your covenant with me, but I will never break my covenant with you." God is faithful even when his people aren't. And that's our hope, isn't it? That's our hope. That no matter what we do, God will not abandon his people. God will not abort his plan. God will always accomplish his purposes. But God's faithfulness doesn't always take the form we like. He's faithful, but what is he faithful to do? Notice some of the things that are highlighted here. God is faithful to chasten his people. Chapter 2, verse 14, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. That's the chastening of God. That's God using their neighbors as instruments of God's judgment and chastening and discipline and reproof. God is faithful to do that. God is faithful to test his people. Chapter 2, verse 20 says, "The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, 'Because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them. To see, are they going to keep the way of the Lord or not? Are they going to obey as their fathers did or not?'" God is faithful to test, to put things in our life that are unpleasant, uncomfortable, hard, to test us, to see how we're going to react, what we're going to do. Chapter 3, verse 1, "These are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them." Verse 4, same thing. They were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. God is faithful to do that. He's going to test you. He's going to put things in your life to test you. And that's a good thing. James 1 talks about that. Rejoice, right? Rejoice in trials. Rejoice when those tests come, because passing the test, getting through that, proves the quality of your faith, proves that your faith is the real deal. But God is faithful to test his people. Third, God is faithful to hear his people. Verse 18, when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. Eventually they cried out, didn't they? Eventually they cried out. Eventually they reached a point of desperation, and they groaned. And the Lord heard, and the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning. God is faithful to hear the cries, the prayers of his people. He's faithful to deliver his people. Verse 16, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them. And when we don't learn our lesson the first time through that cycle, God is also faithful to do what?
Do it again.
Do it again. Good answer. Put us through the wash cycle again. Repeat. Right? And that's what happened. God is faithful, though. He's faithful even when we're not. And that should comfort us. Hebrews 12, whom the Lord loves, he reproves, he disciplines. But it should also make us want to obey, right? And just do what God says and not have to learn everything the hard way. God is faithful. And that means that even when we live in a time when everyone does what is right in his own eyes, God also does what is right in his own eyes. Fifthly, we want to study the book of Judges because salvation is gracious. When God does save, it is always, always a gracious act of his sovereign will. Never something that we earn or deserve. And I think nowhere is that more clearly displayed than here in this book of Judges. In fact, what salvation really is displayed here in the book of Judges. Salvation is a divine act of deliverance. That's what salvation is, and that's pictured for us here. The judges in Judges were not judges like we think of judges, okay? They didn't wear black robes. They didn't sit at a desk like this and pound a gavel. One of them, Deborah, the prophetess, would sit under a palm tree in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel would come to her for judgment. But generally, the judges were more like generals than judges, okay? Don't think Judge Wapner or Judge Judy. Think Rambo, all right, or somebody like that. The Hebrew term is, do you remember Judge Wapner, anybody? That was way back. He was one of the first of those TV judges, right? Joseph Wapner. Oh, he was good. He was good. He could separate the wheat from the chaff, couldn't he? The Hebrew term, though, is the term shofatim, and that's from shafat, to judge, discern, regulate, direct. But in the context of this book, their role was clearly more of a deliverer. In fact, again, chapter 2, verse 16 highlights that the Lord raised up judges who what? Who delivered. So regardless of what they're called, what did they do? They delivered. And how did they deliver from the hands of those who plundered them? With war. They fought battles. Okay. So they were warriors, basically. They were deliverers. They were military conquerors, soldiers. And we get from that an understanding of what salvation is, and maybe a more complete understanding of what salvation is. It's not just spiritual deliverance. There is a physical aspect to it as well. They also were not national leaders. They were just regional and tribal judges. Their office was not permanent or hereditary. The Lord raised them up, literally every time. In each case, they were appointed by God for a specific task in a particular place. All of that to emphasize that it was purely, in every case, salvation by grace. And again, you see how that's emphasized in chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord raised up judges. Verse 18, when the Lord raised up judges for them. It was always the Lord's initiative. It was always the Lord's timing. It was always the Lord's provision that brought deliverance. And that is how it always is, right? Always. And to me, that's maybe one of the encouraging things about this book of Judges. It shows us that no matter how bad things get in a nation or how bad things get in a culture, God can still deliver his people. You know, no matter how rampant our idolatry, no matter how severe our bondage to sin, no matter how powerful the enemies who may oppress or plunder us, no matter how corrupt our nation is politically or morally, no matter how depressed it gets economically, when God but shows compassion and chooses to deliver, it's done. But always, it's his initiative and his timing and his provision and his grace. Judges will remind us of that. Judges will remind you that salvation isn't you deciding to do something for God. Salvation is God deciding to do something for you. And I think that's a good thing to remember. So enough of that introduction. Join me in the weeks ahead as we study this. I promise it won't be forever. It'll only be a few months, but I guarantee you're going to see some things in Judges that you won't see anywhere else in the Bible. And God will use this portion of his word to sanctify you and to equip you. And he will use it to cause your heart to swell with longing for the King that we all need. So let's pray again for God's blessing. Father, thank you for this book. We look forward to all that you may have in store for us. Pray that as we read it, we would just have your help in not only understanding it, but in applying it to each of our lives. May it just come alive to us in terms of its relevance and its importance, its significance to us, even as Christians living in these days. These things were written for our instruction, and may we own that and believe that, and may we just learn the things that you would have us to learn. Use it to give us a hatred for sin, give us a greater longing for holiness. Use it to give us a greater appreciation for the salvation that we have in Christ, and give us a longing for him. He is the ultimate deliverer. He's the one we need. He's the King. He's the true King of this world, and we long for him to come, and we know that this book will help us to anticipate his coming with greater joy and greater hope. So bless our time as we study it together. Dismiss us tonight with your blessing. Watch over us. Thank you for the food that we'll have together. Just thank you for the good day and your love for us. In Christ's name, amen.